Well, we want to have a time of prayer together this morning for prayer concerns that are on our minds and on our hearts. And I do want to start here with Steve here this morning and with us. And I'm going to stand. I want to pray for you. And I'll lay to rest his wife, Linda, on Friday and here with us here this morning. So I want to pray for you, okay?
Sure.
You doing okay?
Yeah.
Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Linda, the blessing she was to Steve. And thank you for Steve and his love for you, his participation in the church, his faith in the midst of difficult times. Give him your strength and your peace on the days ahead. As he puts his faith in you, and may we as a church family to continue to surround him with grace and with love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We want to have prayer requests for the family of Demetrio Perez. He graduated last year and tragically died last night, I believe. Unfortunate circumstances, so pray for them. Many of the youth will know him. So we'll keep him in our thoughts and our prayers today. Where'd Jennifer go? Jennifer, it's she wanted prayers for stepmom Maria, who passed away this week.
Yes.
Maria. Maria, so Jennifer Thompson's stepmom passed away this week, and prayers for her and for her family as well on the road ahead. Obviously, we want to be in prayer for Paris and the awful circumstances about that. I have a few words to say about that in our message today. But prayer requests that we can be in prayer for today as well on top of these.
Safe travel for Tommy and Mammy.
Okay. Travels here.
Right. Yeah.
Great. Okay, we'll pray for them. That? Good prayer. Colds and fevers. We want to pray for that. Exactly. My family has it. For Jennifer, getting ready for
life.
Say across the pond, but yes, all of the above. There we go. Yeah. Yes.
Health concerns.
For Mary Walker, health concerns, okay. Absolutely. Yeah. Gratitude for a friend who came to be with you. That's, well, yes. Yeah. For Tim and Jeff? Okay, we'll be in prayer for them. Tom. Your sister who?
Jean.
Okay. An operation coming forward. Okay. Absolutely. Yeah. The Bean family? Beam. Okay. Passed away. What's his first name? So Ben Beam passed away, his son Andrew, okay. Well, let's, yeah, Grant.
Gina Blank's friend, her friend, Mike Rose, he's got cancer of the tongue, and he's been going through some operations.
Cancer of the tongue, Mike Yost?
Mike Winosa.
Mike Winosa, okay. Yeah, Rick. Dave Siebert, serious surgery for bladder removal. Wow. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, first we come before you in prayer for those who are grieving loss. Loss of a son. Loss of a wife, loss of a father, We pray that you would surround them with your grace and your peace, to give them a peace that passes all understanding in the midst of grief and hardship. As well as those who are dealing with difficulties related to surgeries upcoming, from cancer, from illness, from devastating, ravaging disease. We pray for your healing hand to be upon them and to your grace to sustain them in the midst of the road they have ahead. We thank you for the ways in which you have had your hand on so many in our church who have had health scares, who have gone through cancer, who have had open heart surgery, and for the way in which you have shown them grace. We're grateful that you are a God who, in his sovereignty and in his good pleasure, answers prayer. And we give you thanks for our friends in front of us and behind us, to the sides of us, who we come together to worship with each week and to support each other in the trials and in the joys of our lives. Help us to be a church that surrounds people as they continue on with life. The prayer for life, life abundant, life following you, life transformed by you. For the joy of life, we give you thanks, and help us to point one another on the glorious and joyous, yet difficult, narrow way of following Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beginning of a two-part discussion on Noah. As we talk about the gospel according to Genesis, it's been our sermon series for the fall. Next week will be kind of the wrap-up before we head into the Advent season. And you'll see the first nine chapters of Genesis has gospel written all over it. It's very easy to say that the Old Testament is about a God who is quite different than the God that we see in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is all about stories, about law, and not about grace, and not about a God who's interested in our lives. And we want to have shown in this series that that's baloney, that in fact, this is the God whom Jesus Christ reveals, and the God whose gospel plans were there at the very beginning. It wasn't just thrown out when Jesus arrived on the scenes. He was a fulfillment of a promise given to the people of God. And so we will somewhat briefly today look at chapter 6 of Genesis, starting in verse 5. Talk briefly about 7 and 8 without reading them, and set up the stage for the covenant discussion next week. So the great story, starting in verse 5. The problem. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. And this is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high and all around. Put a door on the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters to the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on the earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, and to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And you are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. It's the word of the Lord. So the hard part, the beginning of the story, the reason for the remarkable story that we see unfolding, the saving of the human race through Noah and his family, through this ark that brings them through the flood waters. And the hard part of the story is what we see in human race. And I was thinking this week, you know, how do we kind of begin to explain how serious sin is, how often we see, try to make sense of this passage with the corruption of the earth and the ways in which they are violent and mistreating each other. How do I explain that? How do I point to an example of that? How does that make any sense in what we seem to be living in, such an enlightened society that we have today? And then Paris happens, right? Paris happens. It's just, there's just no words to describe that kind of terror. And in this text, we want to make it clear that if we do not have a God who looks at that kind of terror and that kind of violence and turns his eyes and cares not for it or the people affected by it, and we don't have the God that we see in Scripture, a God who does, in fact, is angered by this kind of violence, this kind of sin, this kind of disregard for human life. So it's very easy, I think, to describe what's going on with ISIS in Paris to exactly what's going on in the time of Noah. God is grieved over this. It's a really good word. This isn't a Zeus kind of distant thunderbolt kind of God. God is deeply enmeshed in the people he has made. And he's grieved at the damage they're doing to each other. That is the God of the Old Testament. It's also the God of the New Testament. And that grief, though, as we'll see, is never the last word. But it is an important first word. It's an important word that he is angry at what we have chosen to do to one another. And truthfully, if we think about it carefully, we're in the same boat. If you're on the receiving end of injustice that's come your way, if someone in your family has been deeply wronged in a violent and awful way, are you not consumed with anger and frustration of how indiscriminately people treat one another? And those who are close to you when they are in the receiving end of such damage, we get angry over that kind of stuff. Is that an unhealthy response? What we do with that anger very much matters, but it should matter when we see people just being used and abused and run over. We get angry over this. God does as well. And this is a story that describes what is deserved. This is what sin deserves. When we go our own way, we reap what we sow. Sin deserves to be dealt with decisively. And God's anger isn't, we make it very clear in this text, simply related to, like, this is like the worst generation. We need to make sure that we get don't get behind those kind of things. For the same reason that even now, in this day and age, we're beginning to think, wow, this is the worst generation again. It's always been this way. It just manifests itself in different kinds of sins, but God's anger is directed at the cumulative effect of the history of humans going their own way. And so when we look at the Noah story, we want to see very decisively that God takes sin very seriously. It's a great quote from Oswald Chambers in his book, Utmost for Us Highest, in which he describes what is the nature of sin that God is grieved at. And he hates sin, Oswald Chambers says. And Calvary is the estimate of his hatred. He hates it so much that he would go to the cross to deal with it decisively once and for all. This is the situation in which the story unfolds. It really does. That sin does great damage, and the Lord is grieved at what people have done to one another. It's not the last word, and it's never a word that will be spoken again when we get to the covenant piece next week, but I want to let that hang for an entire week, because you have to come to church next week to get it resolved. This is what sin deserves. If we don't get this, we don't get the cross. We look at the cross as kind of a nice thing God does for us. And the cross is not God being nice. The cross is actually God being graceful in profound ways. But secondly, what Noah doesn't deserve. This is a piece of the story that is misinterpreted time and time again. And if you go back to the Bible stories that you've had in Sunday school, this will kind of blow up the things that you have been taught. I was raised, in a good meaning way, to think that God picked Noah because Noah was the best. And in fact, we have a lot of children's Bibles. Carol Kaminsky was giving a lesson about this at our pastor's conference. She's a professor of Old Testament at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. And she pulled out children's Bible after children's Bible that talked about the story of Noah. And this one as well, this is an older version. This is going to be interesting to compare, but the Beginner's Bible, Timeless Christian Stories, said, "The first rainbow, many years passed after Adam and Eve left the garden, people began to forget about God. They began to do bad things, but there was only one good man. His name was Noah." Interestingly, 20 years later, the book's republished. After Adam and Eve left the garden, many people were born. They kept doing bad things, and they forgot about God, except Noah. Noah loved God. It's different. Notice a change? Noah was the only good man, was the first one. They change it. He loved God. This is the one that actually gets it right. So, you have permission to go home in your children's Bibles and write in them and change the words if it's wrong. Noah was a godly man. He walked with God. There's an important distinction here. Because we can very easily, and this has happened time and time again, turn Noah into a hero to such an extent that the point of the story is how good you are. And that God will show his grace to those who are good. And this is not the language of the Bible at all. When you see in this text the very thing, Noah found favor with God, when you see that phrase used throughout the Bible, you will see the point at which God is showing his favor to those who do not deserve it. See this in the story of Esau and Jacob. And Jacob steals Esau's birthright, right? And runs off and hides and comes back. And tries to entreat Esau, and he comes to him saying, if I can find favor in your eyes, will you accept me? He doesn't deserve it. Time and time again throughout Scripture, the word finding favor with God is not because there's something in you that is good. Why is this important? It's because this continues to be a problem with the Christian faith, where we reduce it to a morality system in which God is going to show us his grace if we have proven we deserve it. This is every religion in the world, but it is not Christianity. Christianity is one in which God shows his favor to us by grace. And the important thing is that we find a response to that grace in the word faith. We are saved by faith. And when we teach this story, not only to kids, but it goes into the adults as well, is that God decided to save Noah simply because he was the best. And therefore, if we're the best, God was going to save us and see us through whatever difficulties we're facing. We really miss the point of what God is doing in salvation history. No, saved by faith. How do we know this? Well, we know this because, again, this phrase, he walked faithfully with God in Genesis 6:9. This is an example of Noah walking along in faith with God who has shown him grace. And he puts his faith and his trust in him. Certainly, the text says he was a righteous man. He was made righteous by God, but he followed him faithfully with trust all along the way. When we get to the Lord one day, there's not going to be a litany or a list that says, let me add up the good things you've done in your life and the bad things you've done in your life, and we'll weigh it. Why is this good news? Because that weighing will never work in your favor, will it? It just won't. You've got ages 0 to 18 that blows that out of the water. That's done. You can't make up for it from 19 to 60 or 70 or 80. It's just over. There's no balancing the credit sheet. It's grace. And it also says, again, the New Testament gets this right about Noah in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his good family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. That is to say, why is Noah commended? It's not because he was the only good man, as this earlier Children's Bible puts it, but because he had faith. And because that is the nature of the story, there is hope for you and there's hope for me, friends. By faith, we need to teach this truth that Noah was righteous because he walked with God in faith. And we walk with God in faith in response to the grace that he has first shown us. What Noah doesn't deserve. Thirdly, though, the obedience of faith is important in this text. To have faith is to obey. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this very clearly in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. To believe is to obey. To obey is to believe. You can't say, I believe and I trust in God, but I don't care a lick about anything he says. That's not what happens. There is this faith. And the great thing about the story of Noah is that he trusts in God even when it seems foolish to do so. And this is such a great point in the text that Noah would, if you look at just the dimensions of what he's building, let alone where it's at, this is not kind of there's no IKEA store where you could get kind of a pre-assembled sides to the thing. This is a long, patient response of faith. Any of you have built stuff with your hands that you like and you haven't thrown away, that you've kept and put in your home, no, that takes a long time to do it well. And friends, following the Lord in faith is often like this. It's putting your hands to the saw and the hammer, so to speak, metaphorically. Doing the things that are being asked of you that seem mundane and trivial, but yet are faithful to God's word. And doing it even when it seems those around you are saying, why do you put your trust in a God rather than just take hold of your own life? Why do you practice these things like turning the other cheek? Why do you go and give yourself for the needs of the poor? Why do you teach stories that seem so utterly ridiculous to the modern rational mind? In this day and age, why would you be a Christian? And friends, these are the kinds of questions that are going to be posed to your kids and your grandkids as they get older. Haven't we moved on beyond this stuff? Why do people in this day and age trust in this God? This is the obedience of faith that proves itself to be true, though. Because time and time again, the doubters and the mockers hit the shiprocks of their own choices. Shiprocks. The shipwrecked on the rocks of their own choices. Time and time again, God's word has shown itself to be true. Why do we still read these words, at least after it was, in terms of actually having this being put down on a scroll, for over 4,000 years, we're still reading this. You think about that? We should just read modern books that are on the bestseller list of Barnes & Noble, right? We still read this story some 4,000 years later. Why would we do this? Because it has shown itself to be true time and time again in the lives of those who have foolishly followed the Lord in faith. We are fools for Christ. And yet, time and time again, we see the beauty of what his words will do. And therefore, it requires those of faith to have spines and strength to stand and to say, yes, this I believe, even when mocked, even when ridiculed. It requires that we have the ability to say why it is that we believe what we believe. It requires a defense. An apology is the old word, apologia. This I believe, and this is why. It does seem foolish that we would believe in a God who became flesh and would die for our sins. And yet it is the fools that see how glorious that truth is in the grace and the love of God on our behalf. Time and time again, we will see the wisdom of what God has said prove itself to be true in a world that wants to follow its own ways. In a world that can't make sense of why we should be angry at violence in the world if we do not believe in a God who stands at the intersection of what is good and what is evil. This is tremendously important. So finally, before we finish next week, this story is symbolic of a couple of things. Well, we want to see where the New Testament picks up this story in terms of its importance. The first is the symbol of the waters, of God bringing someone through the waters. And the nature of baptism. In 1 Peter, I didn't put the text down, I'm sorry about that. It's 1 Peter 3 is where the quote I have in the number 4 is 1 Peter 3, where it said, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. He was angry, but he waited a long time for that response of faith to unfold. And in it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism. That now saves you also. Not just the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what it's doing is saying that this story is so important because it symbolizes the fact that God saved this person who didn't deserve it at all, but yet who has shown favor and brought through with his family all along the way. The water was the very thing that washed away the sins of the world, and yet brought this person out and through it. In the same way, it's in the same way of the life of a Christian, where you come before in the waters of baptism, it's the very thing, it's symbolizing the fact that God has shown favor to someone who didn't deserve it and washed them, so to speak. This baptismal reality in which you've been brought out of death and into new life, given a clear conscience. And this clear conscience is something that represents faith. Faith and trust in God to bring us through all the things that we go through in this life. It's a beautiful symbol, the waters of salvation being brought through the waters of Noah. Same thing, the waters of salvation in Jesus Christ now by faith. Undeserved favor, but yet the response of faith. But secondly, this story of Noah is a reminder that the hour of faith is now. There's this talk about the patience of God waiting for those. It says this in Matthew 24. It says, but about that day or hour no one knows. The end of the world, what he's talking about. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. It's a powerful text that even in the midst of great evil, even in the midst of the kind of living that the Lord is grieved with, life was just going on. And sin has, as I've written here, this sinister way of deluding us into thinking that nothing is wrong, when in fact things can be terribly wrong. People were just going about their business but not paying attention to God. And even as it was being built, even as the thing was unfolding, even when the responses were, to Noah, why are you doing this? They still went on with what they were doing to one another. God, in his patience, he is slow to anger. He invites us to put our faith and our trust in him. That even in the midst of things appearing to be not all that bad, and they can be very wrong, God is patiently wanting people to take the hour of faith now. To not just go about life living for ourselves, but to come to him in faith, to put our faith and our trust in him. As we'll talk next week, his patience has been very long since that first flood in waiting for people to come to him in faith. He wants us to come to him in faith even now, knowing that he has been patient with us, and yet we can, in fact, wait too long, and that would grieve his heart as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your patience and your grace and your salvation, and that you show favor undeserved to us. Help us to have faith in you, to trust you even when it doesn't make sense, to know that you are a God who takes sin seriously and yet provides a way out for it, and not giving us what we deserve, but showing us mercy, showing us love and compassion, long-suffering, a patience that knows no ends, and the removal of a sin from our lives through Jesus Christ as far as the east is from the west. May we not delay in trusting you, but put our faith in you, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.